As Pastor Phil mentioned, this is our seventh week, and we are particularly thankful to the Lord that in His grace He has made available to us this means whereby we can still maintain some kind of meeting of sorts, of hearing from the Word of God. And this morning, as we come to that Word, we pray that God would indeed bless richly His Word to our hearts. I invite you to turn with me to Matthew's Gospel, the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 21. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 21. We'll be looking this morning at verses 28 through 32. And as we said some months ago, Matthew 21 marks what we could describe as the grand finale of Jesus' earthly ministry. What we have in chapter 21 onward would be the last week of his ministry. It's the week of Passover. And in these chapters, we see Jesus in a back and forth tussle with the religious authorities who have but one intention, and that was to have him condemned to death. Now, to this point, Jesus had been masterfully demolishing all the objections, all the criticisms of these hard-hearted religious leaders. In verse 16, he appealed to Scripture as the justification for the praise, the adoration the children were ascribing to him. The chief priests, we see there, were very angry, and they were taking on the Lord Jesus. Do you hear what these children are saying? And of course, Jesus appealed to the book of Psalms, "Out of the mouth of babes you have ordained praise." In verse 27, he demonstrated that he was not obliged to disclose to them the source of his authority for doing the things he did, since they were not willing to tell him the source of John's baptism. So having silenced his antagonist, Jesus, in this and the next parable, exposes the underlying evil of their hearts. In this parable, the first parable, the parable of the two sons, he illustrates how that even with all their religiosity, even with all their professed morality, these religious leaders had not done the will of God, which was to repent and believe the word of God. And as such, they had forfeited entry into the kingdom of God. We see here Jesus beginning this parable we're about to look at with these words, this question, "What do you think?" And this was a strategic question, because from this introductory question, Jesus intended to engage these people to the intent that they would come to see something of the stubbornness, the impenitence of their own hearts before God. By this question, his aim was to stir their conscience to in such a way that they would see the evil, the folly of their ways, and repent. And so we have the parable here in verses 28 through 32. Our Lord Jesus begins, "What do you think? A man had two sons, and he went to the first and said, 'Son, go and work in the vineyard today.' And he answered, 'I will not.' But afterward he changed his mind and went. And he went to the other son and said the same, and he answered, 'I go, sir,' but did not go. Which of the two did the will of his father?" They said, "The first." Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you, the tax collectors and the prostitutes go into the kingdom of God before you. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But the tax collectors and the prostitutes believed him. And even when you saw it, you did not afterward change your minds and believe him." Now, a close reading of this passage suggests that it has to do with the subject of obedience to the will and word of God. Obedience to the will and word of God, particularly as it relates to the subject of repentance. The parable portrays two classes of people in relation to the call of the gospel of Christ. In the two sons, we have represented on the one hand those who could be characterized as blatant, out and out, defiant sinners. The kinds of people who make no pretensions of being godly, of being religious, who make no pretensions of being interested in the things of God. They are, in fact, rebellious toward God, and they make no bones about it. And on the other hand, the religious moralists, those do-gooders who make verbal professions to God, yet never come to the place of truly repenting of their sins and of truly doing the will of God. Son, go and work in the vineyard today was the express instruction of the father to the first son. To which the son replied, I will not. This son, we see here, made no bones of his intention to disobey and dishonor his father. He displayed nothing of pretense, as we said earlier, as though he would obey. He did not even make the promise to his father that he would eventually go and work in his vineyard. And so without the slightest twinge of conscience, he bluntly replied to his father, I will not. In other words, I won't go. We have here a perfect illustration of the defiance of sinful humanity toward God. And though many would not like to utter it, though many would shudder to utter such defiance to God, yet the fact is, by their works, by the very bent of their hearts, this is the actual stance of every unsaved person toward God. For Scripture expressly says in Romans chapter 3 and verse 18, there is no fear of God before their eyes. Alienated and hostile in mind by wicked works as they are, Colossians chapter 1 and verse 21, men and women outside of Christ, the word of God teaches, desire none of God's ways. Indeed, Romans chapter 8 verse 9, the carnal mind is enmity against God and is not subject to the will of God, neither indeed can it be. And so stubbornly pursuing their own way rather than God's way, they continually say no to God. That's the condition of every unsaved person. Every person outside of Christ, the word of God teaches, is hostile to the will of God. And yet the wonderful thing we see here in this parable, as our Lord Jesus relates it, was how wonderfully transformed was this first son in both his attitude and his decision with respect to obeying his father. For whereas he had adamantly refused to go to work in the vineyard, verse 2, afterwards he changed his mind and went. We have there the language of repentance. For that is what repentance really is. Biblical repentance is essentially a change of mind issuing in a change of direction. Biblical repentance is a change, it's a reorientation of one's life in which one becomes transformed, in which one adopts new attitudes, in which one takes on a new direction as far as the course of his or her life is concerned. Now in verse 30, Jesus relates how that the father went to the other son and said the same. He answered, I go, sir, but did not go. Of note are the following observations. First of all, the pronoun I there in the Greek text is emphatic. Underscoring this son's firm affirmation, his sworn promise that his would be a response that would be totally different from that of his brother. It's as though he was saying to his father, as far as I'm concerned, Dad, I will obey you. I will not be like my brother. I will go and work for you. And then notice the seeming courtesy, the seeming respect he accorded his father, because unlike his brother, we notice here, he accorded to his father the honorific designation, sir. He was very polite. He honored his father, at least verbally. He decided, at least he expressed his desire, that he would go and work for his father. And on top of that, he gave him the title Sir. And yet the sad thing was this, that in contrast to the first son, this second son, Jesus said, did not go. Indeed, what we have here then in this parable, what we have here in these two sons is a representation of the legalistic, self-righteous Jewish leaders, that is the chief priests, the elders of the people, along with their scribes, their Pharisees, who majored in formal outward religion, yet had nothing of real, genuine submission and obedience to the claims of the Word of God on their lives. Theirs, you see, was a formal, verbal profession of obedience to God, what we would call lip service, mere lip service, a professed obedience that was more of pretense. A profession that was not practically demonstrated by true faith and genuine heartfelt repentance toward God. Again, two completely contrasting responses. The one illustrative of defiant sinners who eventually come to themselves, see the evil of their ways, repent, and do the will of God. The other representative of the decent, moral, religious person, self-righteous people who verbally profess devotion to God, yet who have never repented of their sins, who have never at heart desired the will of God, let alone do the will and word of God. And when by their answer to Jesus, the question Jesus asked them, the religious leaders unwittingly expose themselves as that son who did not do the will of his father. And then we have Jesus saying to them there in verses 31 and 32, truly I say to you, the tax collectors and the prostitutes go into the kingdom of God before you, for John came to you in the way of righteousness. You did not believe him. But the tax collectors and the prostitutes believe him, and even when you saw it, you did not afterward change your minds and believe him. That was the sad, fatal state of the religious leaders of Jesus' day. Notwithstanding their fastidious, painstaking religious devotion, their claim of being righteous at the end of the day, they had no regard for God and his righteousness. They had no regard for the messenger of God who came in the way of righteousness, as Jesus described him, John the Baptist, because he came in the way of righteousness. How? In that he modeled for them righteousness, holiness. He lived the life before them, the life of holiness. He demonstrated what it was to be a holy man of God. On top of that, he declared to them the righteous demands of God, which was the need for repentance. And unlike the publicans and harlots, they did not change their minds about themselves, about their relationship to God, and believe the message of John. Meanwhile, the publicans, the harlots, those people who were reckoned by these self-righteous religious leaders as being outcasts, moral outcasts, terrible sinners, the vilest of the earth, having heard the message of John, these people, Jesus said, repented. They believed him and repented. And what a searing indictment Jesus made against these authorities when he called the names publicans and harlots, when he told them, publicans and harlots go into the kingdom before you. How it must have stung them. How it must have stung them to the core of their beings. How it must have cut them to the heart. You see, these two groups of people, the tax collectors and the prostitutes, were deemed outrageously terrible sinners by these religious leaders for two reasons. On the one hand, not only were tax collectors and seen as traitors, collecting taxes from the Roman government, taxing their own fellow Jews, but on top of that, they were seen as thieves. Why? Because they would overtax the people, becoming rich at their expense. than the prostitutes. Their counterparts in moral depravity oftentimes sold their services to Roman soldiers. These two classes of people, these two groups of people, publicans and prostitutes in Jesus' day, were seen as the vilest of the vile. They were seen as the lowest of society. They were seen as outright, utter sinners worthy of hell. And yet how wonderfully far-reaching was the saving, condescending grace of God toward these people. And if it be asked what was the nature of their repentance, no doubt it involved, among other things, their acknowledging their sins before God. As well, it involved an admission of their inherent sinfulness. Their repentance would also involve a convicting awareness of the fact that in all their sinning, they were ultimately sinning against none other than the high and holy, righteous God of heaven. The sad thing was that the smug, self-righteous Pharisees, the chief priests, the rulers of the people, knew nothing of this repentance. And my friends, how very much true it has ever been, even to this very day, that it is those who are steeped in their self-righteous morality, those who are the religious moralists, the do-gooders, those who are what we would say, they are so religious. They are in churches. They pretend to be holy. These, my friends, are the hardest to reach with the gospel. They are the hardest to convince of their need of repentance. They are the hardest to persuade of their need for the saving grace of God if ever they are to make it into heaven. And no clearer example of this is found in Scripture than that of the religious leaders of Jesus' day. Here was it, my friends, against this background that we're to understand Jesus' words to these leaders in verse 31. Jesus looked at them and he says this, "Truly I say to you, the tax collectors and the prostitutes go into the kingdom of God before you." What was he saying there? By this, Jesus was not saying, notice what Jesus was not saying. He was not saying that the order of entry into the kingdom of heaven, into the kingdom of God, is first tax collectors and prostitutes, then these religious leaders. That's not what he was really saying. What he was saying was that because tax collectors and prostitutes know themselves to be guilty sinners, they are more likely to repent. They are more likely to repent, turn to Christ sooner than many self-righteous people, such as the religious leaders. And how we need to be reminded of the truth of Titus chapter 3, verses 4 through 7, because the Word of God tells us plainly there, listen, here's what the Word of God says, that God, in His goodness, in His loving kindness, saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy, by the washing of regeneration, renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by His grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. What's the point there? We do not get to heaven based on how good we are. We do not get to heaven based on any perceived inherent goodness we may have. We get to heaven by the sheer mercy and grace of God. And what we are saying here, Jesus is demonstrating in this parable that those who consider themselves so righteous, those who consider themselves so holy, those are the people who miss heaven, forfeit heaven. Why? Because they fail to carry through with God's will of repentance, God's will to obey the gospel through repentance of sins and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. I might be speaking to some, my friends, who knows, maybe when this message is posted, there are some persons listening who you think you are very good. You might say, well, I've been a member of this church for so many years. I've done this and I've done that. I have been baptized. I raised my family in the right manner. I am not like those other people who are ungodly. I'm not like those other people who don't regard God. I'm no heathen. Let me say this. That is the mindset that will take you straight to hell. Because the word of God says there, my friends, Jesus is speaking. He says, unless you repent, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. You will not see the kingdom of God. All who come to God, all who would enter heaven, must come bowing on their knees before the high and holy God of heaven. They must come as sinners, wretched sinners, lost and in need of a Savior. At the end of the day, the question is, what was the underlying problem of the chief priests and elders? The scribes, the Pharisees, what was their problem? Why were they unrepentant and lost as far as the kingdom of God was concerned? That's a very important question, and we need to examine this from Scripture. Why was it that they failed to do the will of God in repenting of their sins? Number one was this: they were given to religious complacency. They were given to religious complacency. And under this broad heading of religious complacency were other related sins. You see, deeply rooted in their religious complacency was pride. The pride of self-righteousness. And so pridefully self-righteous and judgmental of others, they were oblivious to their own sins. Do you find yourself having this attitude of religious complacency? I was raised in a Christian home. I have been baptized. I've been a member of this church. But here's the question, my friends. Have you ever come to that place where you sense how filthy and wretched and vile you are before a righteous and holy God? Have you ever come face to face with the reality of your sins before God, recognizing that at the core of your being, you are no good? You know, people say when you preach like this, when we preach like this, we really make people feel bad about themselves. We really crush their sense of well-being, their self-esteem. But let me say this, my friends, if ever we are to enter the kingdom of God, our self-esteem has to go. Because what does the word of God teach? The word of God teaches this, that in and of ourselves, we are corrupt, we are filthy before God, we are naked before God, and we are in need of being clothed, we are in need of being cleansed by the righteousness, by the righteous blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. That was why they never saw the need for repentance. They were complacent. They were steeped. They were given to religious complacency. They never saw the need for repentance. They never saw the need for humility. They never saw the need for brokenness before God. So also related to their religious complacency was the fact that they were spiritually blind. Blind not only to their sinfulness, but blind in relation to the holiness and righteousness of God. Here's a question. Why can people be prideful? And why can they be puffed up before God concerning a sense of how good they are before God? It is because they have not seen sin for what sin is, and they have not understood and appreciated the holiness and righteousness of God. In their religious complacency, these religious leaders, they paid a minute attention to the externals of religion. They made clean, as our Lord Jesus said, the exterior of their lives so as to impress others, imagining that so long as they are not like other people, then they are okay in the eyes of God. Remember that Pharisee? Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood, he prayed with himself, he prayed by himself. Oh Lord, I thank you that I'm not as other men are. I'm not like even that one, that tax collector. And yet in heart, while they were steeped in their religiosity, while they were steeped in their religious complacency, these people had no heart, no real, genuine desire for God and his righteousness. What a sad state. And that is why, you see, there's no sin that more readily incites the wrath of God, no sin that's more clearly and frequently condemned by God in his word, yes, that threatens to shut one out of the kingdom of God, out of the presence of God, than the sin of self-righteousness. As has been well said, self-righteousness, self-sufficiency, a satisfaction with oneself has never commended men to God. A second underlying problem with these religious leaders as to why they failed to do the will of God, like the second son who said he would go and he did not go, as to why they failed to repent and hence lost the kingdom of God, was this insensibility to divine truth. Insensibility to divine truth. How does one enter into that state of being insensitive, insensible toward divine truth, the truth of God's word? One way is by constantly hearing the word of God and not acting upon it. And this was true of these religious leaders. Romans chapter 2 verses 19 to 23 gives us precisely the way they were exposed to the word of God. It sums up for us precisely the way they were exposed to the word of God and yet failed to obey the word of God. Because Paul tells us there in Romans 2, 19 to 23, that while they prided themselves in being teachers of the law, a guide to the blind, a law to those who walk in darkness, verse 23, they dishonored God by breaking the law. And that is why, my friends, you see, constant exposure to the word of God, when a person hears the word of God constantly, when a person comes under the preaching of the gospel constantly, yet refusing to bow to its convicting claim, soon that leaves the heart callous and insensitive to the strivings of God's Spirit. Soon, the heart is left hardened and impervious to any possibility of change, and that's precisely where these religious leaders were. So insensible they were to divine truth that, as Jesus observed, notice what Jesus says there in the text. Jesus said there that although John came to them in the way of righteousness, they did not believe him. Even though John chapter 1 verse 6, John was a man sent from God. Even though John had divine credentials and his life bore evidence of those credentials. Even though he came as a burning and shining light, John 5:35, and even though he was the greatest of all prophets by Jesus' admission, Matthew chapter 11, verse 11, yet they rejected his message and ministry. That's how blind they were. That's how insensitive they were to divine truth. And on top of that, even when they saw tax collectors and harlots, prostitutes, entering the kingdom of God, even when they saw these people repenting and believing John's message, Jesus says they did not afterward change their mind and believe him. You know, one of the most powerful testimonies to the veracity, the genuineness, the truthfulness of the Word of God is what we would call transformed lives. These religious leaders, they saw the kinds of people these tax collectors were. They saw the kinds of people these prostitutes were. And they saw them going to John, accepting the message of John, being changed by the message of John. And even when they saw the transformed lives of these people, the Bible says, Jesus says, they did not afterwards change their minds and believe. Indeed, how blind they were. Insensibility to divine truth. What a frightening, dangerous thing that is. To sit constantly under the Word of God, to be familiar with the things of God, to hear constantly truth being proclaimed, doing nothing about it, that is a frightening situation, because at the end of the day, it can only leave one hardened and insensitive to the strivings and convictions of the Holy Spirit. And that is why, my friends, as we see in this parable, we see what could well be described as the fatality of religion without repentance. Here's a challenge this morning. Have you, my friends, we ask the question once again, are you just merely religious, or has there been a profound transformation of heart and life where you are concerned? Have you really, sincerely turned to Christ and have been transformed by him? Or are you just simply religious? What are some of the overarching lessons we can take from this passage? And I think these are very sobering lessons we can draw from this parable. First of all, obedience and repentance toward God involve more than just talk or even great feelings. Obedience and repentance to God involve more than just talk or good feelings. Obedience and repentance involve more than good intentions and desires toward God. It even involves more than mere verbal expressions of commitment to God. Real obedience and repentance toward God involve action that leads to transformation. That's what we gather from this passage. Real obedience and repentance that toward God involves action that leads to transformation, action that leads to the denial of self and the commitment of one's whole life to God. You see, the second son in the parable glowingly and emphatically pledged to his father, I will go. He even honored his father with the honorific designation, sir. He was very polite. He honored his father, yet he never went to work in his vineyard. Hence, he did not do the will of his father. Listen to our Lord Jesus in Luke 6:46. We hear our Lord Jesus protesting, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not what I tell you? You know, it's fashionable these days for people to hide behind what we call the simplicity of the gospel. And don't get me wrong, the gospel is simple. It is simple. A child can understand it. How is a person saved? A person is saved by faith in Christ apart from works. A person is saved by believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. There are people, my friends, who will bask in that truth, and rightly so. We ought to glory in that truth, because truth be told, if it were by works, none of us could ever be saved. But here's the point. The sad thing, my friends, I believe, and it's very evident, there are a lot of people on their way to hell not realizing it. Why? Because they fail to take into account that the faith that saves has with it the component of obedience to the will of God. For faith, apart from works, is dead, the Word of God teaches. In the most solemn terms, our Lord Jesus warned in Matthew 7, 21 to 23, and how can we not take these words to heart? Here's what our Lord Jesus said. He said this by way of warning, and he was talking to his disciples. He says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, cast out demons in your name, and do many mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Here's a question this morning. What evidence is there in your life? I challenge my own life. What evidence is there in your life that as an evidence of the transforming grace of God, you are committed to doing the will of God? How many there are today who profess faith in Christ, that even have great feelings about Christ? They speak in elated fashion about him. They make verbal professions of devotion to him. And yet there is nothing of real heartfelt devotion to him. They refuse to obey him. According to our Lord Jesus, such profession of faith is empty and will only lead to eternal damnation. You see, one may say all the right words. We may have, my friends, the best Christian vocabulary. We may know the doctrines of grace. We may say all the right things to God, and yet at heart be stubborn and hostile toward God. You say, but I have no feeling of antipathy toward God. I don't hate him. I don't have any feeling of hatred toward him. But here's what the word of God says. Not to be doing the will of God is to be, in fact, against him. Has there been transformation of life? Has there been repentance toward God? Has there been brokenness before God, having recognized that you're a sinner before a righteous and holy God? The fact is, we never prove our obedience to God or that we have truly repented until we have actually responded to him by doing what he says. As one Bible teacher well puts it, there is no salvation apart from the repentance that renounces sin. And that's so true. If I might add, such repentance is always accompanied by belief and trust in Christ. What is repentance? You get what repentance is from the passage. Look at what was said of the first son. He said no, and afterwards he changed his mind and went. What is repentance? Repentance is a change of mind. It is a change of mind and heart. Number one, regarding sin, we no longer see sin as something delightful. We no longer cherish sin. We hate it. And not just so-called big sins, but even what people would consider to be the minutest of sin. When we have been truly saved, sin becomes exceedingly sinful. Repentance is a change of mind about sin. It is a change of mind about self. We used to think of ourselves as being holy. We used to think of ourselves as being good. We come to recognize that at heart, just as the word of God says, we are no good. It's a change of mind about sin. It's a change of mind about self. It is a change of mind about the Savior, because we now come to recognize that he ought to be what? Lord and Master of our lives. That's what repentance is. The first son, when told by his father to go and work in the vineyard, answered, I will not. But afterward, he changed his mind and went. That is repentance. In the Greek, it's metanoia, change of mind. In the Hebrew, it is shuv, which means to turn. It is a turnaround. It's a change of mind and heart concerning sin, concerning self, concerning the Savior. Then a second lesson we learn from this passage, very, very important, it is this. There is hope of salvation for the vilest and most wretched of sinners. there is salvation for the vilest and most wretched of sinners. Isn't that wonderful? Tax collectors and prostitutes, deemed, as we said earlier, the vilest of sinners in that day, and yet through repentance toward God and faith in Christ, they had access to the kingdom of God. A marvelous testimony to the redeeming, transforming grace and mercy of God that readily embraces penitent, believing sinners. Oh, the wideness and richness of the mercy and grace of God. That's the message of the gospel. As J.C. Ryle well puts it, it matters nothing what a man has been in the past. Does he repent and come to Christ? Then all things are passed away, and all things are become new. So the challenge goes out this morning once again. This parable forces us to ask ourselves the question, have we done what the second son did? Yes, we were going a path of self-will. We were going a path of rebelling against God. But was there a time when we recognized the folly of our ways? We were broken by our sins. We came to God in a definite way and we confessed how sinful, how wretched, how vile we are before the presence of the holy God of heaven against whom we have sinned. And did we trustingly, by faith, turned to the Lord Jesus Christ, embracing him as our Savior, as our Lord. And let me say this, this is not something that, when we talk about repentance, it's not a one-time act. Indeed, our lives as Christians ought to be a continual life of repentance, because the more we grow in our walk with God, the more we are sanctified, the more we live for Christ day by day, here's what's going to happen. It's the more we're going to sense how sinful we are. It's the more we're going to sense how far off we are from what God desires us to be. I close with this quote. It's from the old Baptist preacher Benjamin Keach. And here's what he says, causing us as we look at this passage and as we look at our lives to ask ourselves the question, am I just religious? Am I just being religious? Or have I truly repented of my sins? Here's what Benjamin Keats says. It is not every religious duty which a man may be found in that demonstrates him to be a true Christian. No, not the discharge of every external duty commanded of God. Religion lies not simply in an outward profession, but in faith and the love of God. It doth consist in a holy trust and dependence upon Jesus Christ, and in having the heart brought into a blessed conformity to the power of true godliness, having the image of God stamped upon the soul. Is that true of you? Religion without repentance leads one way, and that is to a Christless eternity. The question is not how much talk we talk. It's not how much religious feelings we have. We may have great religious feelings. We may have great talk about God and to God. But until the life has been transformed, until repentance, true repentance, couples with faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, then we're being merely religious. May God bless these truths to our hearts. And if you're not saved this morning, any listening to this message who is not saved, the way of salvation is by faith and trust in Christ, looking away from your goodness, looking away from your righteousness, your perceived righteousness, resting in the righteousness of Christ, turning to him, not only as Savior, but as Lord and Master. May God richly bless these truths to our hearts. For his name's sake, amen. A song that greatly illustrates the marvelous grace of God in Christ. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy. We thank you, Lord, for such great love, such great sacrifice that you expended in providing salvation for us. We pray that you would help us to have a greater sense of appreciation of what you in grace did for us, and may it humble us. May we continually take our place at the foot of the cross, recognizing that you have made us what we are. It was not because of any goodness in us, but it was by the sheer mercy and grace of God. Help us, Lord, to have this firmly etched upon our hearts and minds. We praise you, we give you thanks, and we pray that the things we have heard this day, Lord, would bring forth fruit in our lives. Fruit of gratitude, the fruit of willingness to proclaim your grace to those who do not know you. Help, Lord, that we would be indeed hearers and doers of the word of God. Dismiss us now with your grace. We pray these things in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Amen.